Well, I don't have a lot of time, so let's get right into the text this afternoon. I will be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, but I will just be reading it, put my sermon in context, and I will not be expositing this text. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll begin at the 13th verse and read to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us. We thank you that by two unchangeable things, we have an anchor for our souls, that you have made a promise and an oath. And Father, it is impossible for you to lie. When you entered into your covenantal promise with Abraham, you put him to sleep after the animal carcasses were split, and you passed between them, making a self-maledictory oath that may this happen to you, may you, great Jehovah, be mutilated if you break your covenant promise. Father, how encouraging that is. We know that it is impossible for you to lie, and yet you make an oath on top of it. And Father, that is the anchor of our soul, and we have your word that contains your promises. That is the book of the covenant. Father, the anchor of our soul is not human reasoning. It is not our experience. It is not the philosophers of the ages. The anchor of our soul is your word and your promises contained therein. We thank you, Lord, that we do not rest upon the wisdom of men, on the foolishness of what men have declared over the ages, but we rest upon your wisdom and your promises. We do thank you for this, and we pray that as we open the book that is the standard for the church that we're meeting in, the Westminster Confession, a secondary standard that is reflective of your word, that you would teach us through it for the sake of Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your confessions, I'd invite you to turn to the first chapter, and I'm going to be doing a very quick lesson on the apologetic methodology of the Westminster Confession. Now, many of you, I know there's a lot of Dutch here. Don't be offended. We don't hold to the three forms of unity, although we love them too. But as a man of English and Scots descent, I do love this confession. It is a great confession. And the first chapter of this confession begins with the doctrine of Scripture. And many people would wonder why this is. In a confession of faith, why would you begin anywhere where other than the doctrine of God? After all, isn't that is what theology is about? It's what our whole belief is about. Why would we start with the doctrine of revelation or the doctrine of Scripture rather than the doctrine of God? The answer, and if we had time, we can go into a lot of the history, but this quick answer documents don't pop out of nowhere. Even God's Word doesn't pop out of nowhere. There's a historical context. And the context in which this document was written was an age of uncertainty, an age of religious turmoil. It was written during the English Civil War between the Puritans and the those loyal to the king and those loyal to the Church of England. The Parliament, which was run by the Puritans at this time, invited divines from all over the land, Puritan divines, Presbyterian divines, to come and put together a document that would express the religion of England. Now, the irony in all this is that it does become the document, the defining document of the nation, but it's not England, only for a few years. Ultimately, it becomes the document of the Church of Scotland, however. And through immigration, it has a profound impact on American history. But the context was one of religious turmoil. And so the very first thing the divines settle is, where does knowledge come from? Who speaks for God, and how can we be sure? You see, the historical context, philosophically, is characterized by René Descartes, who, in the 16th century, asked the question, how can we know anything? You see, before the Reformation, there was one unified voice in Western Europe, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. But after the Protestant Reformation, you had those that proclaimed the Pope's authority, the Church's magisterium, and then you had the Protestants, those that protested against that view, who held that it's sola scriptura, scripture alone. And so it was an age of uncertainty. Who speaks for God? Where do you find philosophical truth? Descartes found it ultimately in the cogito. I think, therefore I am. I exist. I know that one thing for certain. I'm going to build up all my other knowledge on that. Now, the divines had a question before them. Where do we receive knowledge of God? And they answer it for us in the first chapter. They put the doctrine of Scripture before the doctrine of God because they wanted to address the question, who speaks for God? How do we know what we know about God? And so it starts off with an epistemological chapter, not a theological chapter, a theological proper. Now, if we had a time, we would do a survey of chapter 1. But just very briefly, the opening section, there's 10 sections in the first chapter. It's the longest chapter of the confession. In the first section, we see there the nature of revelation, that God reveals himself in many ways, the prophets and things, and before that, God reveals himself in nature. So it talks about natural or general revelation and special revelation. It talks that says that special revelation has come about in many different ways over the years. But now, finally in Christ, it has been culminated. And that the only way for us to know God is through the special revelation. Looking at the starry host, though it does tell of God's glory, will not teach us the way of salvation. Only special revelation does. And so special revelation, this section teaches us, is most necessary. It's most necessary because the former ways of God revealing his will unto his people are now ceased. It's a secessionist document as well. There is no more revelation that is special in nature. God continues his work of natural revelation. But God does not continue to add to his special revelation. That has been culminated in Christ and inscripturated by his prophets. In section 2, we read of a definition of Scripture. And it gives us two definitions. One is an intentional definition. I'll spell that for you. I-N-T-N-S-I-O-N. Not intentional with a T, but with an S. And then an extensional definition. And the difference is an extensional definition is defining something by class representation. So if I wanted to define Living Hope OPC, I would say it's a church defined by Reverend Emmanuel, and I'd go through everybody in this congregation, and I'd say, that's Living Hope Presbyterian Church. And they give us that type of definition. What is the Bible? Here it is. Genesis, Exodus, all the way through Revelation. 66 books. It's an extensional definition. But then, the divines go on to say, all which was given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And so there's the intentional definition. It gives us what the books are contained in. But then it says what the qualities of these books are. And the quality of these books are that they all are given by inspiration of God, and that they are the rule of faith and life. What makes something a book of Scripture? It is inspired by God and is to be the rule of faith and life. Now, I wish we had time, but do you realize that there are books written under inspiration that are no longer with us? Paul wrote at least one other letter to the Corinthians, probably two. And we know of the letter to the Laodiceans. We know of books in the Old Testament that are no longer extant. They were written under the inspiration of God. But God, in his providence, saw fit not to make those the rule of faith and life for his church. But the 66 books that we find in the Old and New Testaments are the rule of life, faith and life. Section 3 talks about the Apocrypha. And it talks about books that, though they are valuable, Protestants tend to be too hard on the Apocrypha. There is value to the Apocrypha, but they are not part of the canon. They are not part of those books that are inspired and that are the rule of faith and life, and so they have no authority in the church. And then we'll skip over sections 4 and 5 because I'm going to come back to them. Section 6 talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient for all that we need. For salvation, and for a life of godliness. Everything that we need is taught in Scripture. Everything theologically that we need is taught in Scripture. Whether explicitly or by deductions by good and necessary consequences. And a good and necessary consequence is, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible nowhere says that God is three in one. But certainly the doctrine of Trinity is deducible from Scripture, necessarily. It's not you guess in Scripture, it's necessarily the case. There's one God, but then Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. And so with the necessary deduction, you come to the doctrine. It's taught in the Bible. So the Bible is sufficient for the life of godliness. And by the way, we have time to preach on this, because this is all areas of life, not just our narrow Christian lives, but all areas of life the Bible is sufficient. It gives us all that we need for economic theory, for philosophical theory, whatever it is. The Bible gives us the basic principles for all areas of life. Does that mean the Bible teaches us all that we know? Well, of course not. We learn things, but on the basis of God's Word. Section 7 deals with the perspicuity of Scripture. And it's always humorous. Perspicuous is not a perspicuous word. Perspicuity simply means a clarity. The Bible is clear. The Bible isn't some code book that only some people with decoder rings are able to divine. The Bible is written in human languages and meant to be understood by God's people. A lot of people have a very esoteric view of Scripture, that it is very difficult, and they're looking for all these clues and codes in there. This section teaches that the Bible is clear, and that it is opened and understandable by means of due use of ordinary means. Due use of ordinary means. And what is ordinary means? Well, when it comes to a piece of literature, how do you go about reading it? Well, you all know how to read. When you go into your morning newspaper or you read your favorite author, you know how English works. And so you read it in the ordinary way. And if you want to understand it fully, you have to use due diligence. You have to be careful. You have to follow the rules of grammar. You have to understand something about the historical setting in which the document was written. You have to understand something about the author's purpose and things like that. Well, the way we understand the Bible is no different than any other piece of literature. It is a book written in human languages meant to be understood the same way we understand all other books. Now, there's certainly differences between reading the Bible and reading the other books. The Bible is the only book that you'll ever read that will also read you. The Bible tells us that. The Bible not only reads us, we read the Bible. But as a piece of literature, we are to read it like any other book. Section 8 tells us that the original language are the languages of the Bible are the normative languages. In other words, when there is a controversy, appeal must always be made to the original languages and not to translations. But nevertheless, it teaches us something about translation. Because God's people have an interest in Scripture, it is to be translated into the vernacular language. And so we don't read Greek or Hebrew in Canada or in America. The Roman Catholic Church used to read Latin to people that had no idea what Latin was about. And that is a complete waste. The confession teaches us that we are to understand the Bible. God's people have an interest in it, and so it should be translated. And the Bible is translatable. Some people think translation is impossible, but it's not. You can take God's word in other languages and translate it into vernacular. In section 7, the infallible rule of interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible, the confession tells us what our rule of interpretation is. How do you understand the Bible? Well, of course, in this grammatical historical context, but Scripture is its interpreter. No other authority can be brought in to interpret the Bible. Not Mary Baker Eddy's book, not the Book of Mormon. No other standard can be brought in to interpret the Bible. The Bible is its own interpreter. And then finally, the supreme judge in all controversies of the church is the Spirit. It says, the Spirit speaking in the Word of God. The Spirit speaks to His people on the pages of Scripture. Nowhere else today does the Spirit speak to us except in the pages of Scripture. And the Spirit of God is the final arbiter of truth in the church. And so that, in a nutshell, is the teaching of Scripture in the Westminster Confession. Now, I skipped over a very pivotal passage, and that has to do with the authority of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. It's perspicuous. It's necessary. It teaches us how to interpret itself. It's clear in all these things. The question I want to ask now is, what is its authority based upon? Where does its authority come from? This is an apologetics weekend. We're dealing with apologetics and evangelism. And the question is, how do we know the Bible is God's Word? And in a very dignified, economical way, the Puritan divines tell us how we know the Bible is God's Word. what its authority consists in. And by the way, this is exactly what we were talking about yesterday. We were talking about presupposing God's word when it comes to apologetics, that we don't go out and try to find other bases upon which to prove Scripture. We start with Scripture and reason from it. And the Puritan divines understood this. And so I argue that the Puritan divines were very presuppositional. This document is presuppositional. Look at section 4. The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, okay, this is talking about where its authority lies, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Now, some people reading this would shake their heads and say, poor Puritans, right? They really weren't too sharp. Which, of course, is absurd. Puritans were one of the smartest people, taken as a whole, that ever existed on this earth. You see, people would look at this and say, these guys are pretty slow. Because what they're saying is, the authority of the Bible is based upon God. But what's the next question? Well, who wrote? How do you know God wrote the Bible? How do you know what God says, and how do you know God gave his approbation to the Bible? And the Puritan answer is, well, because the Bible tells us that God wrote it. Do you see the problem there? You've got a major problem because you're begging the question, aren't you? You're reasoning in a circle. What authority is based upon God's word, based upon God himself? Well, how do we know where God speaks? Well, he speaks in the Bible. God says, well, the Bible tells us what God says. And you can keep on going around and around and around, seemingly going nowhere. You see, the Puritans weren't the simpletons that some people thought. The Puritans understood the nature of final authority, as we talked about yesterday. The Puritans understood that the very idea of grounding the authority of the Bible anywhere other than in Scripture, God himself, was to understand the Christian religion. If they had said that the authority of Scripture rests upon an institution such as the church, or on the testimony of man, or on the deliverance of reason, what they would have been doing is undermining the Christian faith. Because they would have said that there's something more authoritative than God. There's something more authoritative than God speaking in his word. But of course, as good theologians, they knew there was nowhere else to turn. There is no other authority that can verify God. We read from Hebrews this morning. Where did God turn when he wanted to make an oath? You know, if we want to make an oath, we say what? Not that I encourage this, but I swear by Niagara Falls, right? This powerful natural phenomenon that is more powerful than I am. The pagans used to swear by God Zeus. People swear by somebody higher than themselves to witness their oath and to call them into account if they break their oath. The Jews swore by the temple, which represented God coming to them. In other words, they were swearing by God himself. When we take oaths, we swear by God. When you take the stand in a court of law, you swear, tell the truth by God. God is my witness. When you engage in the act of marrying somebody, when you take your marriage vow, you take them before God. When you pledge allegiance, oftentimes you pledge allegiance, but you pledge in the name of God. Because God is the only one that is powerful enough and good enough to keep you to your word and hold you accountable for it. You see, there's a problem with God. God wanted to make an oath to his people. He wanted to confirm to them that his promises were assured. But who can God make an oath to? Who can keep God's feet to the fire, if you will? Who can keep God him to fulfill his promise? And the answer, of course, is there's nobody outside of God that can do that. There's nobody that God could swear to. I'm just thinking of this. What if God swore to the earth? I swear by the earth that I will keep my promise. You see, he has created the earth. The earth has no authority over him. The earth only exists because of his decree. So if God's going to take an oath, the only one he can take an oath by is himself. If he swears an oath, it must be by himself. His own nature, his own character. And the divine, the Puritans realized this. The Puritans realized that the authority of God's word cannot be based on anything other than God himself. Because if it was, our hope would be in vain. It'd be in what other standard that authority is based upon. You see, our promise, our hope of salvation isn't based upon man's testimony. It's not based upon human reason or upon a pope. It's based upon God himself. And so the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author of it. And therefore, it is to be believed because of the Word. It is the Word of God. It sounds so simple, but it's so profound. The Puritans understood the nature of final authority. And therefore, the Puritans were presuppositional in their orientation. And then very quickly, we're out of time, but in chapter 1, section 5, we read, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent theme of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter and the efficacy of the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to bring glory to God, and the discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, okay, all of these things evidence that this is God's Word. Its majesty, its consistency, its declaring the good news of the gospel, all of these things token a divine revelation. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Chapter 4 talks about the objective authority of God's Word, and that authority is found in God himself. Section 5 now talks about our persuasion of its authority. Because whether somebody accepts it or not, it doesn't matter. God's Word is authoritative. It's objectively true. But some people are not persuaded by that. At least they say they're not. And so the authors here write that many things can persuade us of the divine origin, majesty, unity, etc., etc. But unless the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart and persuades our inner man, we are not ultimately going to have full assurance and persuasion that it is the Word of God. You understand the differences? Many people, including one of my favorite theologians, B.B. Warfield, misunderstands the confession at this point. And I say this in fear and trembling, because I don't like to stand publicly and disagree with a great like B.B. Warfield. But B.B. Warfield thought that this section and the previous section were a unity, and that it was the Spirit of God that ultimately provided the objective authority of Scripture. But that's not what's taught. The objective authority, the objective authority of Scripture is based upon God. But the persuasiveness, the way in which we're persuaded that Scripture is God's Word, is through the inward working of God's Holy Spirit. And so in apologetics, we go out to the world with this authority, and we declare it, and we prove it because of the impossibility of the contrary, that if you deny God's Word, you can't know anything. God's Word is the final authority, objectively speaking. And you can prove that, and you do prove that when you use correct apologetic methods. But not everybody you speak to is going to be persuaded by your presentation. And the reason for that is not that there's something wrong with your argument. There's not something wrong with God's Word speaking objectively, but there's something wrong with them. They are hardened in their sin, and it takes the divine work of the Spirit of God to open their hearts and be fully assured and persuaded of the divine nature of the book of the Bible. And so we see here in a very condensed form the rudiments of a presuppositional method. God's authority is objective, and it's based upon, the Bible's authority is based upon God himself. And persuasion, which is a different matter than proof, persuasion rests upon all these other things, this testimony of the Bible, the purity, the unity and all that, but ultimately, the persuasion and assurance rest upon God's illuminating spirit in the heart of man. Well, I wish we had more time, but I have to close now. Again, please know that I do appreciate this, and I hope to come out here another time for another conference, and I very much enjoyed it. And I will close in prayer, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for not only your word, but the great men of God that have gone before us, that have died for the faith. Many of the Puritan forefathers that we look back to with such joy and remembrance have paid the ultimate price by being put to death for their faith. Father, we thank you for their testimony. What an example they are to us. Father, how far short do I think I fall from their testimony, let alone the testimony of Paul's? Give us the faith that they had. Give us the ability to articulate the faith that they had. Father, they were not only pious men, but they were theologically precise and brilliant men. We pray that once again you'll raise up men in your church who will be willing to die for Christ as well as dispute for him. Oh Lord, how we need men like that. We have such weak churches and such weak ministers in the churches. Please raise up godly men who will lead us into victory because of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.